Yes, Heavenly Father, we're looking forward to encountering you through the scriptures here this evening. We remember Jesus taught that apart from you, we can do nothing. So even as we do something as simple as read through these passages, we do it with dependence that you're going to speak to us and illuminate the scriptures. And we're looking forward to that tonight. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, we've been seeing the supremacy of Christ over angels, over Moses. Tonight, over Joshua. Joshua was the heir of Moses that took the people into the promised land, and the author is making the case, Jesus brings a greater rest. Last week, if you remember, we left off with the healthy fear of getting a hardened heart. These people were taken out of slavery from Pharaoh. They were supposed to be put into this promised land. Instead, they hardened their hearts, lacked faith to take them in. Tonight, we explore how to enter into God's rest. Perhaps we could say last week was the antithesis. This was what was the negative picture of failing to enter into God's rest through faith. Tonight, more of a positive picture, what this actually looks like. Of course, Jesus Christ himself taught about rest. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we read, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you know, as you start to follow Christ, one of the things you quickly discover is the excitement, that infusion of joy and peace that you got when you first met Christ quickly fades. Yes, it does. God actually wants us to learn how to trust him, not just based on our feelings. Even when our feelings are going wild, to be able to trust him on faith, to have a secure lockstep with God. And, you know, I'm sure there's many people here tonight who are looking at this passage from Jesus Christ. I will give you rest. You know, I don't feel rest. I feel anxious as ever, burned out. You will find rest for your souls. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has this for you? That what Jesus is saying right there is true? That he has rest to provide you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, an ancient agrarian and agricultural society, they would put a yoke over two cattle. And the cattle would sit there together and work together as that wooden yoke pulled them along in the work. Jesus is saying here, my work, my burden, my yoke is light. And many of us are sitting here asking ourselves, okay, why is it that I'm in with Christ and I'm burned out, fried, have no energy, unhappy? And it's because of this topic right here. Let's open up with the final verse of chapter 3 where the author says, "So we see that they were not able to enter." Remember, these people were supposed to enter into the promised land. Why? Why weren't they able to enter? He says, because of their unbelief. If you remember, in chapter 3, they were supposed to come over into the promised land, but they refused. They were too scared, were looking at the problems from a rationalistic perspective, weren't figuring God into the mix. And we see that they couldn't enter because their lack of trust. Not doubt. Notice it doesn't say doubt. Doubt and unbelief are actually two separate components. Doubt is actually not a severe sin. You know, Jude says, "Be merciful to those who are doubting." There's the one guy who came up to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. "Can you heal my son?" And he came back and Jesus said, "Can I heal your son? I'm the Son of God. You don't think I can heal your son?" He says, "I can heal your son if you have faith." Of course, the man comes back famously and says, "You know, I do believe, I do trust, I do have faith, but help me with my unbelief. At that point, Jesus doesn't come back and say, well, come back when you have like certain perfect faith. He heals the guy's son right there. Doubt. It seems like God can work with doubt, but doubt and unbelief are two separate things. For one, doubt implies that you're wrestling with trusting God. Okay, you're wrestling through this. You're trying. It's difficult, but you're fighting for it. Unbelief means that you're refusing. This is no longer wrestling, where you're trying to figure out answers to your questions, work through issues, work through bitterness. This is just an absolute refusal, drawing the line in the sand and saying no, refuse to believe. Doubt implies that you're searching for truth. I usually tell young believers, don't move away from your doubts, move toward your doubts. Okay, most of doubt is when it's real scary because you haven't looked into it. You start to move toward it. You start to search. You very quickly see there are good, reasonable answers for your doubts. Unbelief, very different. It's not searching. It's denying good answers. You have been shown. You have been revealed a bunch of truth about God, why you should trust God, both propositionally, evidentially, also personally. You've seen answered prayers. You've seen needs get met by God himself over and over and over. Unbelief just says unequivocally, I will not believe. A denial of belief. Doubt we could call more of a crisis of faith. Yeah, we go through this from time to time. You're walking with Christ. It's difficult and you get into a crisis. Why isn't this working the way I thought it was? I thought God was going to come through here in a particular way. It doesn't seem like he has. I've been praying. Don't feel like God is responding to me the way that he was before. Unbelief, it's not a crisis of faith. It is a closed-minded attitude toward faith. Doubt is intellectual. Also personal. To feel like God isn't close to you. We go through this from time to time. You have intellectual problems. Unbelief is usually moral or spiritual. Yeah, there's something deeper happening here. None of us are like Mr. Spock, okay, where we're just logically working through proofs and trying to figure out the rational conclusions. That's not the way humans are. We weren't created that way. If you spent 15 minutes with another human, you know what I'm talking about, okay? It just doesn't work that way. We're complex. We're emotional. We're spiritual. Moral. And this all plays a part. And unbelief is basically just a rejection. What we're saying here, when it comes to faith, it's not the amount of your faith that matters, but rather the object of your faith. It's the thing in which you're trusting. That is the important part. Not so much how much faith I'm exerting. Some of Jesus' disciples asked him at one point, how much faith do I need to have? So he looked around ancient Palestine. He found the smallest thing he could find, a mustard seed. Okay, picked it up and he said, you know, about that much. This much faith, you could move mountains. It's not how much, it's the object. Think of it like this. You're walking with your buddy. Get over this rickety, crickety bridge. Okay, your buddy is like a real adventure adrenaline junkie. So he's looking at this bridge. He's like, oh, we can get across that. No problem. He's got his backpack and you're looking at that bridge and you're just like, whoa, you know, I'm not sure if I want to cross that bridge. That does not look safe. So your buddy has lots of faith in a faulty bridge. Now, just imagine you're walking with another friend across the Golden Gate Bridge. And that particular friend is not an adrenaline junkie. They're pretty fearful, timid, and they're afraid of heights. And they're walking across the Golden Gate Bridge. And the whole time they're walking, they're just like, oh, my God. You know, and, you know, they've got little faith in a strong bridge. Here's something to consider. Which one of your friends will actually make it to the other side? The one who has lots of faith in a crappy bridge, or the one who has little faith in a strong bridge? And so as Christians, we don't agree with our postmodern culture that any object of your faith is equally valid. No, that's not true. If the object of your faith isn't true, isn't really there, isn't trustworthy, you know, trust is earned. Trust is not something you just put in anything. That's blind faith. What we're talking about here is a reasonable faith, a reasonable trust in someone who is trustworthy. So they didn't get in. But the author continues in chapter 4. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Well, this is interesting. So we have just leapt from 1400 BC with these people, the people of God, were trying to get into the promised land. And now he's saying, okay, that was them, but that promise of rest, which was offered to these people, still stands today. It's still operative for us. Let's do a quick recap here. All right. First, in ancient Egypt, back in about 1500 BC, the Jewish people were in slavery. And there was a cruel, vindictive dictator at the head of this empire, this civilization, the Egyptian people. This particular dictator was so cruel, he was taking the Jewish little boys, throwing them into the Nile River. Cruel despot who was leading this country, okay? Back-breaking work. You know, blood, sweat, and tears. I mean, this was like an awful environment. Well, then God tells the people, Exodus 3, I've heard your cries. I have heard. He says, I'm going to get an exit plan. An escape plan to get you out of this horrible, horrid situation. And he says, what I'm going to do is take you over into this promised land. The actual real estate is in Canaan, okay, hundreds of miles away. I'm going to take you out of bitter, cruel slavery and put you into the promised land. That was God's plan. But the problem was the people were actually sitting in the desert in between these two places for 40 years. That's what we discovered last week. God's plan was pull you out of slavery, put you into rest. Instead, there's this whole middle part that the people volitionally, willfully threw themselves into because they wouldn't trust God. And you know, this is really similar to the Christian life. The author is seeing a parallel here. As it was with them, so it is with us too. Okay, none of us were born into slavery in Egypt. But as the author said in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we have been set free from Satan, who has caused us to be fearful of death. Yeah, we have been set free, just like these people were set free from slavery. Then he says, you know, Christ wants to bring you into a place where you can find his peace, his joy, his stability. And so the promised land where it's just, you know, teeming with fruit, vinegar, you're like, that's not right. honey, you know, wine, great stuff. And, you know, God wants to bring you into that. He wants to give you good things, peace. Instead, what the author's pointing out here is because of unbelief. God wants you to be in the position of peace, of rest. Yet you're stuck. You're stuck just like these old people from 1400 years ago. And what were they doing? They were wandering around the desert, for God's sakes. No life, just waiting to die. And you know, a lot of Christians are this way. You see people meet Christ, and basically the attitude is just that. Okay, I've been rescued from spiritual slavery, from the fear of death, and basically I'm just going to count out my days until I die and go to heaven. Yeah. And the author here is saying, guys, you're missing it. There is a big chunk right in the center of it. Now, some people interpret God's peace here, the promised land. Think of this picture in the Old Testament. Spiritual slavery, unbelief and failure. And then God's peace. They interpret God's peace not as some kind of existential experience you have where you find the peace of God, the rest of God in this life. They interpret this part of the story to refer to heaven. is it possible that what we're talking about here, getting into God's rest, is really talking about heaven? Yeah, it seems like it would make sense. You know, people usually talk about heaven as the promised land. Maybe that's what he's talking about here. Not likely. Okay, we got to slam on this interpretation a little bit, do a little bit of work. Let's think about this. Okay, first, the people in the wandering, the 40-year wandering, were true believers, according to the book of Exodus. For one, Exodus 4:12, Psalm 106 says that the people believed God and worshiped God once they were rescued. Now, the same Hebrew term used for believed is also used of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where it says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Oh, yeah, Abraham was a true believer. So were these people. They were also true believers like Abraham. They had true faith. Moses tells us that the people passed the test of the Passover, and they did just as the Lord had commanded them. This part they were totally faithful on. They got up and left, did the Passover, which is a symbol of Christ's work. Yeah, guys, these were true believers. Their rescue was called salvation. In Moses' song, in Exodus 15, says this was God saving these people. God redeemed and purchased the people. Yeah, the same language. It's the same language of these people being true believers. Finally, God still redeemed and saved them, according to Psalm 106, even though they had lost faith. So, based on the text itself in Exodus, they're true believers. You flip over to Psalm 106, that interpretation of the text, they're true believers. Okay, once we get over into the new covenant, nothing changed. These people didn't forfeit God's forgiveness and go to hell. We're talking about something else here. Second, when it refers to these people falling away, it doesn't mean that they go to hell. Namely, because they were never taken back to Egypt. Now, if the people were taken out of Egypt and hadn't made it to the promised land, and then Pharaoh came in and grabbed them and took them back into Egypt, that would make more sense. Because Egypt is kind of a picture of Satan's kingdom. Here's the deal, though. They never go back. They just don't make it far enough. It's this weird limbo phase. It's between spiritual darkness, not knowing Christ, and it's short of a full, vital, vibrant relationship with Christ. Yes, we read in Deuteronomy 1:31 that God carried them through the wilderness just as a man carries his own son. This was during this discipline of God. They had already had unbelief, yet God still calls them a son. And you know, the same thing is true with Christian believers who lack faith, who are stuck in unbelief. It's not that they're forfeiting forgiveness. Far from it. You're still considered a son. You're like the prodigal son. You're way to distant land, but you're still a son. You can deny your father, but we still know genetically you're from your dad. Your name is from your dad. Same thing was happening here. Finally, the nail in the proverbial coffin. If these people went to hell, if that's what the interpretation should be, all the people in the wandering lost their forgiveness, then this would mean that so did Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So are we going to bite the theological bullet and say, well, Moses never made it into the promised land, did he? Well, that must mean Moses was never forgiven or he lost his forgiveness. Here's the question. Why is it that in Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah show up and talk with Jesus? Why is it that Moses doesn't show up and say, I'm suffering judgment from God right now? Instead, he's talking to Christ like he's his buddy. He's actually asking him about his exodus, which he was about to perform in Jerusalem. Yeah, I was part of the physical slavery. I know you're about to do something spiritual, something real soon. Moreover, Moses and Elijah show up at the end of human history. So Moses is definitely a believer. Okay. Does that mean, wow, the whole thing just reeks of inconsistency? Also, why is it that the author repeatedly says, today you can find his rest? If he was talking about heaven, why wouldn't he say, in the next life you can find his rest? He's not saying that. He's saying today, this is something you can boldly walk into right now. This is part of the Christian life, to be able to experience rest, not in the next life, although that is also true. That's just not what this passage is teaching. Pastor Andrew Murray wrote it this way. He says, this is the rest into which one enters, not through death, but through faith. Insightful. It's not that he's saying you have to wait to die to get this rest. He's saying you can have this. This is operative right now. Well, let's continue here. Verse 2. The author says, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they also did. But the message they heard was of no value to them. So they're hearing about this good news. You can enter into the promised land. He's saying, oh, you know, the same thing is true to us. Christ forgave us. He's freed us from slavery. And he wants us to enter in to this rest, this peace. And he's saying, but you can continually forfeit that. You can throw that away because of unbelief. He says, they heard what they heard. The message was of no value because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter into that rest, just as God said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Psalm chapter 95, verse 7. Now, why is he quoting this psalm? This is the same one from last week where he's looking at this event in 1400 B.C. Then he flashes over to 1000 B.C. where David is writing this psalm. And he's basically saying, you know, they didn't get into God's rest back then. And there's still a rest today people aren't getting into 400 years later. So he quotes from Psalm 95. Then he jumps back to the beginning of creation. So if you're getting dizzy, just hold on to the bottom of your seat here. Okay, it'll be over soon. Yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. So whoa. We're talking about redemption at the Exodus. Then David, now we're flashing back into creation. Let's see where he goes with this here. He says, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. So he's seeing rest at the time of Moses. He's seeing it at the time of David. Then he's flashing back and saying, you know, actually, God rested from all his work on the period, in the period that he created the first humans. So what's the connection here? Well, first off, why is it that God even needs to rest? That bother anybody? You know, okay, he's an omnipotent, omni meaning all, potent meaning power, all-powerful being. And so what, did he get tired and he created a bunch of stuff and just said, oh, forget it, I need to take a nap here, something like that? No. Okay, rest doesn't imply that he was tired. Rest implies that he was finished creating. Think of a composer as she plays the piano. You know, there's notes in her composition. There's also rest. Is it because her fingers were too tired just to play the whole time? No. There's times, even when you could do more, you choose to rest. Same thing is true with God, because he had finished creation. His work was done. And so he's pointing out here, the first humans were born into God's rest. So what's the connection here? Let's keep going. Verse 5, and again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. What was the disobedience? What was the big stink here? What is the problem that's stopping them from entering in? You know, if you talk to most Christians today, and you said, you know, what's the biggest thing stopping you from connecting in the joy of the Lord? Most of them would say, well, it's, you know, my immoral problem. It's my sin here. It's just so immoral. That's really the issue. The disobedience in this context is refusing to trust God. That's what disobedience is, a lack of faith. So he continues, therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's starting to connect this for us here. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. You see the dots he's connecting here? Okay, there was rest with creation, the first humans. They forfeited it. Then we get to Kadesh Barnea. They left Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land. God says, you'll never enter that rest. But then he points out David, 400 years later, is still talking about this rest. It's almost as if there has been a plan for God to let his people rest all throughout human history. Think about it like this. Humans forfeited God's completed work at the beginning of creation. God looked at everything he created. He said, it's very good. Gave the first couple perfect relationship, perfect interaction. It's very good. Why did they forfeit it? Because they refused to have faith. So they're cast out into the wilderness. We flash forward. Humans forfeited God's completed work at Kadesh Barnea. God says, I've given you this land. Go in and take it. I've given it to you. Take it. They wouldn't. Why? Because they wouldn't take it by faith. Then we flash forward to the day of David, 1000 BC. God said, there's still rest. And he's saying, David's saying, we're still forfeiting God's rest. You see what the author's doing here, okay? He's basically looking at this whole scene of human history. It happened here, it happened there, it happened again. And he's saying, history is repeating itself. This isn't just the original creation. This isn't just freedom from redemption from Pharaoh. He's saying the Son of God has come to earth, paid for all human sin, and now we're forfeiting that because of a lack of faith. Oh, my God. God himself has died on the cross, and now we're still too timid to go in and lay claim to his finished work. So he says here, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's still operative to a much larger degree. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. So he's connecting it back to creation. God finished his work. Why is it that God rested? Because he was too tired? No. He's saying because he was finished. There was nothing more to do. It was done. And so he's saying just like that, analogous to that, the believer, what is it that I have to do? The people asked Jesus. John chapter 6. He said, you know what you need to do? You know what you need to do to work? Believe in him who was sent. Faith. That's what you need to do. Believe in the one who worked. As Watchman Nee said it, Christianity doesn't begin with a big do. It begins with a big done. Believing God has already finished the work. What is it that Jesus said from the cross in his last breath? Tetelestai. It is done. It is finished. So this particular group was still falling under this approach to God where you can't just come into God's presence. Instead, what you have to do is you have to earn it. And, you know, the author of Hebrews is saying, so you think you can give something to God, like you can add to his work? Once God builds something, once he does something, you can't add to it. You can't top it. It's really an insult. That's what it is. To look at God's finished work and to give something on top of that. You know, it'd be like if somebody gave you $1 million and you reached in your pocket for some lint and for some change and you said, here, keep the change. You know, it's just like, you think I need your pennies? No thanks. Same thing is happening here. Now, it does say that we're supposed to rest from our work. Would it be fair to say that it's true that believers are supposed to not do anything? Okay, if we're resting from work, that must mean that, okay, are we just supposed to plop down? If that's true, why is it that you look at some Christians and they get this? They have joy. They have peace. They have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Salt. They have that. And yet they're working like crazy. You look at somebody else, they're lazier than sin, and they don't have those qualities. Not happy, unfulfilled, not peaceful, not resting. How is that possible? You could look at the two. Well, it's possible because this life of faith is not a passive pursuit. When you think of what God wants from you, okay, there is a decision of the will where you have to make a decision and push your way into a certain direction. And yet it's often not the direction that we think. We think if I want to start pursuing God, what I have to do is, okay, work really hard at changing myself, create some goals, change some bad habits, you know, work harder. God's like, actually, what I want you to do is be really active, not in those things, but actually in trusting me that I'm going to be the one who changes you. For one, when you come to this point, burnout, where you just feel like, you know, I've been at the end of my rope here. I've been trying to follow Christ here for years. You know, there could be people sitting right here or in this position. You've tried to follow Christ for years. You still haven't gotten this. You still don't get this fundamental point. It's okay, it's a step of faith, and God will wait till you get to the end of your own energy, your own self-effort. And often, he'll give you an individual step. This is kind of interesting when he does it. Often not a moral thing. It's not like stop this, do that. It's sometimes the step is so small, it's like open up about this issue to that person. I've had that happen before. I'll fall into something, I'm going through real bad time. I'll pray about it briefly, and God will just be very clear. You need to talk to him, that person, no one else. And it's real simple. It doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal, but that's just the point. God will put something on your plate so small, and it's just like, just take this. You know, as we see the rest of this story unfold in the conquering of Canaan, you know, we see a lot of these principles play out. Namely, in Joshua chapters 1 and 2, Joshua rallies the troops, and then he gets the priests, and they're going to cross the Jordan River, and they pass the Jordan River, and they're going to go up into Canaan and fight. Well, Joshua turns to the people, and he says, get the priests to bring the tabernacle with them. And it says in Joshua 3:15, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. So this is a time where it is like maximum water. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water stopped flowing from upstream. Now, notice the operative words here. It wasn't as they got to the end of the Jordan and they looked in, okay, and they spit in the water. We're saying they got up to the edge. And, you know, I can imagine these priests standing there saying, okay, God, any time now, you know, just stop the water. We're in flood season right now. Stop the water. Go ahead, you know. They're looking at the edge of the river. God waits until their feet were actually in the water. Boy, what a picture. A literal, not a figurative, step of faith. You know, this wasn't irrational. They'd seen God do this before. That time, he didn't ask them to step into the Red Sea, did he? He just opened it for them, probably because he knew they wouldn't trust him. Here, he's like, you just saw that. Your ancestors saw it. You know about it. Now I'm asking you to build your faith. And it's a small step. You know, I bet those guys felt pretty stupid standing there with their ephod up to their knees, standing in the water. And then all of a sudden, the faucet gets turned off and they cross over. We also see that faith involves, what we're talking about here involves a total dedication. This is done before you step out in faith, not after. Often not during. What we're talking about here is before you enter into the situation, you've already decided, I've made up my mind. I'm sticking in through the end. I'm trusting before. Once you get in the situation, it's often too late because you look around and there's problems, there's suffering, and you think, boy, that was a dumb decision. Why did I ever decide to do that in the first place? Instead, what we see here is you step into the situation already knowing My mind is made up. I'm in here with Christ. You know, we see this in Joshua 5:2. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites. Yes, there was the first generation. They had all been circumcised, which was basically a skin deep way of showing we're in with God and in with his contract about taking over the land. Now there was a whole nother generation. That first generation had died in the desert, in the wandering. Now we've got a new generation. None of them had been circumcised before. So think about this, okay? They're about to go conquer these monstrous warriors in the city of Canaan. All their fathers were too weak to do it. They're getting in there, and you could just imagine, like, you know, they're rallying the troops, you know, they're like, you got your sword? Yeah! You know, you got your shield? Yeah! You guys got your foreskins? And they're like, what was that last one again? What? Okay, we're going into war here. Okay, everyone pull out your flint knives. Turn to your partner. What? Yeah, you know, apparently medically they use flint knives because germs don't grow inside of stone. It's the most hygienic thing. But it's still a stone knife. I mean, this was no Purell. Okay, nothing to... And they're going to do this pretty gruesome surgery days before they go and fight. I mean, these guys were limping into battle, I'm sure, okay? Any more circumcision jokes? No, you're done? Okay. Probably pretty bad. And, you know, they went into battle knowing, you know, if we're going to win here, it's because we're connected with God. It's not because of something we're going to do. This isn't moral self-effort. We can't beat them. You know, the same thing is true with the believer. Do you ever go into a situation and before you go in there, you just actively pray, I can't do this. You can. I can't. You can. You know, and you decide before you even get in that situation so that when you're in the thick of it and things are going to hell in a handbasket, you're suffering and it's bad. You know, you could pray, you know, God, I don't know what the outcome of this is going to be, but I'm willing to stick around to find out what it is. I'm not going to run. I'm in with you to the end. I've made my decision. Thirdly, faith is an ongoing dependence. So there's a small step and then there is a dedication. You see God come through and you dedicate, but finally you depend. We see this in Joshua 6, verse 3. March around the city once with the armed men. So they get to their first city, Jericho. Okay, what do we do now? We're ready to fight. You know, and he's like, okay, just march around the city. It's a big city, okay? March around it. Okay, so they march around. They get back to the other side. They're thinking, okay, what's next? He says, do it again for 6 days. So we're just going to, like, is this basic training? What is this? Like, we're going to get our calisthenics up and lose some weight. And he's just like, yeah, just do it again. Could you imagine being those men? Just like, what are we doing out here? The battle's in there. We're sitting out here doing nothing. Then he says, have 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. So here's the coup de grace. Okay, we've marched, and then the last time we're going to march 7 times. Then we're going to have the priests blow their trumpets. Like, that's going to scare anybody, a bunch of priests with trumpets. You know, at the time, you'd probably feel like, you know, this is just silly what we're doing. But same thing is true with the believer. Not that it's silliness, but that you're following God's way. You're not trying to make this up yourself of your own ingenuity. God gives you these steps sometimes. I remember working with a guy, really good dude, great guy, real sharp, life of the party. And, you know, we were sitting there the one day and he said, you know, just more than anything, I just want to be able to, like, mentor a younger believer. You know, like, you've done that with me. I've just really appreciated that. I want to be able to meet with a young Christian, teach him the Bible. I feel like I got stuff to give out to him. You know, and so he was trying. And, you know, he had that goal for months turned into a year, a full year. Year turned into 2 years. And, you know, you're looking at this guy and you're just like, God, why wouldn't you provide somebody? There's people out there that need help. This guy can help. And you just start to wonder, what is it that you're trying to teach this person? You know, over those 2 years, that particular dude, what he had learned how to do was serve the person standing right in front of him. Serve that roommate. Serve that person who's kind of unlovable, obnoxious. He built this whole wheelhouse of skills to be able to love people. And then eventually God did give him somebody to invest in. And then very quickly, a second person. Very quickly, third, fourth. Now he's been mentoring people spiritually for years. And you look back at the time, you know, you're just sitting there after a Bible study with a bunch of people and you're looking at this person in front of you. You're sitting there with that word open in the morning and you're just thinking to yourself, you kind of feel like you're marching around the city of Jericho. What is the point? How does this connect to that? And God says, this isn't silly. This isn't stupid, the work that I have for you. This will connect. The question is, are you going to ongoingly depend on me? Or are you just going to flake out and say, well, this whole thing was a stupid project? Well, the author says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Yes, every effort, if you look it up in your Greek lexicon, guess what it means? Every effort. This isn't passive. Spoudazo, to proceed quickly, to hurry, to hasten, to be zealous, eager, take pains, make every effort, be conscientious. Oh yeah, this is talking about an active process. The thing is, it's active in an area most of us don't think of. When we think, I got to be more active. Oh, it's to go change my behavior. It's to go do something. Instead, what God wants us to do is say, you need to make every effort at this, entering into Christ's finished work. Before you go out and do a single thing for me, I want you to look back and see what I've done for you. And it's finished. What if somebody asked you this question? Write a list of things in your spiritual life that you're making every effort in. Probably think, serving, loving people, helping, reading the word, prayer. Really trying with my prayer life, God, trying hard. How many people would put this at the top of their list? Yeah, I do think true spirituality is to love people. Oh, man, I totally believe that. I'm sold on that. It's spiritually sick. You know, when your spirituality is all about you, that is wrong. It's supposed to be about others. Here's the key. Before you can even do that, before you can step out and help a single person, you got to get this first. Making every effort to sit and to rest, take your seat with Christ and look at his work and say, it's finished. And it's out of that basis you can step. And yes, God does have work for us to do. He does have lots of service for us to do. But if this isn't the foundation, it crumbles. What's our role in making every effort? Well, the author tells us we don't have to import it. Check this out, verse 12. For, notice the connecting word, for, based on every effort, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is how it happens. We don't try and manufacture or imagine spirituality. It doesn't work that way. Like the one guy who was talking about how he had never known his own father. He didn't feel close to him. So the Christian counselor told him, well, what you should do is you should imagine that your father was there. He did love you at your birth. And instead of your father holding you at your birth, imagine being a baby and just thinking it was Jesus holding you at your birth and holding you really close. I started thinking about that. You know, the guy was like, oh, that was so impactful for me. Where does it ever talk about that in Scripture? That we're supposed to pretend we're a baby popping out of our mother and Jesus is holding us. It's not in there, okay? Yeah, I'm sure it did make the guy emotional. I'm sure that did impact him, okay? Here's the point. We don't manufacture the solution. He could have had the same emotion, only more. The same catharsis, the same outlet of connecting with God the Father if he'd focused on the cross. He settled for second best. You know, it's through the Word that we encounter God. And as we read it, he starts to, it's living, okay? The Word is there, but the Holy Spirit's called the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes in and he'll poke you right in your eye as you're reading through it. And you're like, oh, man, whoa, you know, hits you right in the heart is what he says here. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see what he's saying here? You can't fake faith. You can't fake it. God sees right down into your heart. He can see the difference between behaviorism, just changing your actions, and true trust. He sees right down into the heart. And he knows. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Good passage for those of us who are struggling here. Christ is not distant. He's not removed. He is right there with you. He knows what this is like, and he knows how to get you through this. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's saying we can have this confidence right now. Is it true that as we lay on our deathbed, we'll have confidence that we'll be in heaven with Christ forever? That's true. That is true. That's not what this passage is saying. This confidence that he's offering to us is right now. He says we can enter into it in faith. Well, conclusions. For one, as we mentioned, doubt and unbelief are different. And you know, if you're sitting here with us tonight and you're still kind of exploring what you believe, you're just trying to figure that out for yourself, I think that's awesome. I think it's so cool that you are open-minded. You don't just have your mind made up and just, you know, screw everybody else. You actually want to explore and learn and see if Christ is real and has something for you. I think that's awesome. You know, and if you're doubting, if you're working through those doubts, you know, God can meet you there. I just want to give you one warning. Don't let it turn to unbelief. You know, there's a certain point at which you're getting your questions answered. You're seeing evidence. You're seeing answers to prayer. You're seeing the love of Christ and his people. And there's a certain point at which God's like, remember that little step of faith the guys took into the Jordan River? It's small. Not that big. Little step. You know, there's a certain point at which God's going to say, okay, now you, I've shown you this. You need to take a little step of faith by receiving Christ. This happens just by opening up your heart to God and just saying, you know, if you paid for my sins, I want that to apply to me. Simple. It's a free gift. And if you're too proud to accept a free gift that good, it can actually have a hardening effect on your heart. Hey, why prolong that? If you're ready, why don't you do that here with us tonight? Just accept that gift God has for you. Also, we should note what God didn't say to the people. He didn't say, I will give you the promised land. That'd be proper grammar, right? Like, you know, in a couple of that, I will give you the promised land. He doesn't say that. What does he say? I have given you the promised land. God had purchased it. It was there. All they had to do was step out in faith and accept what he had already given them. And you know, the same thing is true for the believer. You have been given every spiritual blessing. You have been chosen. You have been washed. This is already true. The question is, are we going to enter in faith, step out in faith, and lay claim to what God has already given? Finally, what is your basis for relating to your Heavenly Father? You know, there's many people that are really good at relating to God as like a soldier or a slave, servant. And God says, you know, I do have work for you to do, but first I want you to relate to me as a son. And if you don't get that, you're not going to get the other parts. What was it that Jesus said in John 15? I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. Later, he calls us sons to be an heir of God, to be in with God. We've got to learn this. We got to dig down deep into it. This is at the heart of true spirituality. Well, that's our topic for tonight, God's rest. Why don't we open it up for some questions and comments, maybe something that struck you, you wanted to share, something like that. Okay, how about over here?
Okay. When you were underlining a strategy for believing, you stated that all you need really is a step of faith to begin the process.
Yeah.
That's actually a small step of faith. And I find it kind of a tautological strategy, because it seems to me that in order to believe, one must take a step of faith to believe in God. And it's kind of another way of phrasing, in order to believe in God, you must believe in God.
Yeah.
And I'd find it odd if someone who is an unbeliever came up to a believer and said, all you need to do to not believe in God is take a step of faith that God does not exist. It would kind of be ridiculous.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I see that you're saying it's a small step of faith, but personally, I don't see it as that small of a step. And it's difficult for me to take that.
When we think of the term faith, immediately what we think of is the term accompanied by other words. So we think of blind faith. The Greek word for faith in the Bible, the New Testament term, is pisteuo, which literally means trust, to trust another person. It's not a spiritual term at all. It's actually a secular term. You know, as you enter into marriage, okay, you don't know everything about your future spouse. You never will. And yet you feel like there's enough evidence based on the security of the relationship that you have with that person that you feel like there's enough evidence to entrust yourself to them. And so, like I was saying here, faith isn't believing something you know ain't true, as Mark Twain put it. Instead, this is something that you're building. Think of a trust relationship. And frankly, we do this all the time. One important point isn't to bifurcate the secular and the sacred. Okay? Think of it in this term. When you go to a restaurant and you order a cheeseburger and you eat the cheeseburger, you don't know where that meat has been. You don't know who cooked it. Did the cook, after he sat on the can for 10 minutes, did he wash his hands before he came out? You know, you don't know that. You didn't see it. Yet you trust that you can eat it, you know, namely because of good standards for food and that sort of thing. And you've seen a lot of your friends go there. They haven't died of salmonella, you know, that sort of thing. You hop on a plane. You're flying through the air, 30,000 feet, 500 miles an hour. Seems kind of crazy until you see that there's reasons to trust that vehicle. And I would just say the same thing is true with faith. Only one caveat I would add to it. There is a sense of urgency. So think of buying a used car. You don't know everything about the car. And I bought quite a few, all right, like a lot of used cars. And every time I buy one, I kind of feel like, you know, I'm not sure if this is the right car. And often it isn't. But you have to exert some trust. If you don't, you'll walk everywhere for the rest of your life. Not doing anything is bad. doing something, you don't want to be brash. You don't want to just jump into it, kind of like what you're saying. But there will be a certain point at which you'll sense this is true. And it becomes strikingly clear, am I going to choose to believe this or reject it? So I hope that helps. Okay. All right. How about over here?
I really liked your point on how you explained it is not necessarily talking about heaven, because as for following God for a while, I kind of thought that that's what it was, is that I was just going to go through this life. I was never going to understand until heaven. And there are things that I'm not going to. And I think God has really been teaching me over this in the past couple of years of what does it look like to enter into Christ's rest, and what does it look like to really see how he's provided for me now. And what's cool is the most time I've seen that is when I've been through periods of hardship and suffering. But it made me think of this verse in Psalm 27:13, where David says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it just reminds me of this, of like, God's here. He's moving here. He has rest for us here, where we can see his goodness and his faithfulness here to us.
Yeah, I totally agree. I've had people ask me, you know, I'm trying to find God's rest. Do you think I should take some time off? Do you think I should lighten my load in order to find God's rest? And I usually say that's the wrong question. That's not the right question. You're talking about apples and oranges. It's a category error. What we're talking about here isn't outward at all. That's why it's the wrong question. This is a deep attitudinal change in the heart, a decision to change and to trust God. Now, is it true that maybe your schedule's too busy and you need to find time to break? Well, that's true, and the Bible teaches that as well. But that's not what this is about. This is about actually having a change of state in the heart. You could be busier than anything serving Christ and have God's rest. You could be lazier than anything and not have it. This is independent of it. Yeah. Okay, how about down here? You're good. Yellow?
Am I yelling?
Yeah. No, it's the color of the microphone. I'm not like calling you chicken or something. Like Marty McFly. Never mind.
Oh.
Sorry.
I was wondering if you could expand on a piece of theology about, like, you mentioned how, like, Moses was definitely a believer.
Yeah.
But I think something in our culture, like, nowadays that's hard to understand is, like, so Christ is the only way to God? Like, what about Moses, who, like, didn't know Christ personally, like, back before he came? And what about the people that weren't Jews that, you know, could have been wanting to know Christ, but they were just in the wrong time period?
Yeah. Well, I don't think that people don't hear about Christ by the accident of geography or just the accident of where they were born. When it comes to Old Testament believers before the time of the cross, they didn't know the name Jesus Christ, but they looked prospectively to the work God would accomplish at the cross through Christ, through the temple sacrifices, through the rituals that pointed toward the one who would ultimately fulfill them. Just like today, or at least analogous to today, where we don't look prospectively to the cross, but we look retrospectively back at the cross. We're both looking to God's completed work. Now, when it comes to people who have never heard of Christ, that's an important question. And I would just give a real quick point. God has not revealed himself equally to all people, but he has revealed himself enough. And to those who seek him, he will reveal himself extra. So he hasn't revealed himself equally, but in a community of 7 billion persons with free will, I don't know if he could. Some people would say, well, why doesn't he write John 3:16 on the moon? I ask, in what language? English? Swahili? French? What about the blind? What about the short-sighted, like myself? What about the illiterate? Then why doesn't he just appear to everyone? You know, in each case, okay, it wouldn't be equal. So I don't even think that's possible. But according to Romans 1 and 2, he has revealed himself enough through creation and conscience that we can know enough that there's a creator and that he's a moral being and we can at least know enough that we should cast ourselves onto his mercy. And then finally, for those who seek him, he reveals himself extra. So I heard the story of we should probably close after this point, but I heard the story of a woman who is sharing Christ's message of love and forgiveness over in a closed Muslim country that was hostile to Christianity. And she was staying at this house and hadn't talked to anybody or done a single Bible study, and she's just sitting there. And one of her neighbors, after she had moved in a couple of weeks, came down to her door and tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk-tuk- you know, I just recently had a dream where a man appeared and he said, I'm Jesus Christ, and you should go talk to this woman down the street and she can explain something to you about me. Can you help me out a little bit? She said, I think I can. You know, why don't you come in for a little bit? We'll talk. And so I think people who are seeking God, you know, what did Jesus say? Whoever seeks shall find. Whoever knocks, the door shall be open. So if we're truly seeking God, he will meet us at that point. So I don't think he leaves it up to chance. If we want to know him, we will. We're out of time. Why don't we pray? Yes, Lord, we are looking in many different areas to find rest. We remember the words of your Son where you said that you're gentle and humble in heart. If we entrust ourselves to you, you'll give rest for our souls. God, we believe that. We believe you're the locus of rest. You're the place in which we can actually find the peace and joy that we long for. Show us, God, how we're looking to do work out of a deficit. We pray you develop a real sensitive conscience in us, not where we're morbidly introspective or anything like that, but a conscience that shows us when we're tapped spiritually, we need to connect with you. And Lord, we pray too for our friends sitting here with us, maybe who don't even know what it's like to meet you in the first place. And we pray right now, just in the quiet of their own hearts, just that they would open up to receive your gift of mercy and forgiveness and rest. We thank you for anybody who had the courage to call out to you in that way. In Christ's name, amen.